We're glad you're here today. And those of you online, we're excited that you're here with us from all over the state, the country, and even around the world. God bless you wherever you are, and we pray that today would be great. If you're here in South Florida, we'd love for you to return back onto our site here as you can. We have room for you, and we're excited for what we're doing on the campus here each Sunday morning and on different times during the week, and we'd love to have you back as well. But we're glad you're all here today. Are you glad to be in church today? Isn't it good to be here? All right. It's good. Elizabeth and Cameron and I went away for a couple of days on Monday through Wednesday. I went to a place I've never been before, Oklahoma City. Has anybody been there before? What a great place. I've got to say, it's become one of my favorite mid-sized cities. I would know very little about Oklahoma City. I was there. We were there to go to visit two churches and have a little church conference, and it was fantastic. It was great to see what God's doing in that city and in that part of our country. I'm a coastal person, don't know much what's happening in the middle of the country. But one of the things that I had forgotten about was the Oklahoma City bombing. Do you remember that? Those of you who weren't here or weren't alive in 1995, one of the early acts of domestic terrorism, wasn't the earliest act, but one of the most famous acts, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols put together a bomb, put it in a Ryder truck, put it in front of a federal building in the center of Oklahoma City, and it blew up. A 9-story building was crushed, 168 people died. And I remember it well, but I got to be honest, I forgot all about it. It's one of those things when you sometimes see and hear of a tragedy, you kind of emote and get a part of it, and then you leave it, and I kind of left it. And then when I got there, I realized that city has not left it. That city is defined by 9:01 a.m., April 19th, 1995, when that bomb went off, and by 9:03, a 9-story building was to the ground almost entirely, 168 people, including a nursery, a daycare, with about 20 kids who died as well. So we were there, and everyone who spoke, it was amazing. The pastors who spoke talked about it like it was yesterday. I mean, it is still in their psyche. It's still in their involvement. One of the great Christians in the community was the district attorney in the Terry Nichols case, the guy who tried the case. He was in charge of the team. He's talking, and I mean, he's a Christian worker now, retired and doing some great things, but he was brought to tears talking about it. I mean, it's 26 years ago. Brought to tears, and different people, and one of the things they said is that everything's changed in Oklahoma City, I should say. The whole downtown was destroyed. There were two churches next to the building. There was a Methodist church on this side, a Catholic church, both historic. They both were raised physically up and reset down. The bomb was felt over 70 miles around. Most of the buildings in the downtown were compromised in such a way they had to be torn down. There's a whole new downtown. And what these people were saying is that the church rose up during this time. They put aside some of their squabbles, put aside their different simple things that we argue at as church people, and they came together and they rebuilt that city. And it is a great city, not just because of the great buildings and all the other riverfront they have and Bricktown and all that, but because the Christians have gotten together and have transformed that city in a new and different way before it was in 1995. While we were there, we walked, you know, the base is now, it's kind of like where 9/11 is, and the World Trade Center is a smaller version of that, and they have a chair for every person who died with their name on it. It's just, and so little chairs for the kids, big chairs for adults. It's like, you know, I cry over anything, right? I mean, I was just, a park ranger came over. We were the only ones in that, right at that point in time, the three of us plus the park ranger, and he's describing it. He's crying, we're crying, as if it was yesterday. And then we went into the building next door that was partly saved, and they have the memorial. This was Tuesday afternoon, the day after the 26th anniversary, and my phone clicked. It was about 4:30 in the afternoon, Central Time, and it said, the verdict for George Floyd has been given. So I did it, and guilty. And I thought, my lands, here I am in this place at this time, listening to what's happening in our country today. And I just want to share three things that I have learned this week. Some of it has been shared with me, and I've taken, first of all, I had no clue of the sorrow and the pain in Oklahoma City. None. You know, we just pass on. It didn't happen to me, so I moved on. I had no knowledge of that. And then I also had no knowledge of the incredible, great things that have happened in that city. We were at two churches. One is Crossings Church, big church, and the things that they're doing in that city are unbelievable. And the other one is Life Church. Life Church is Craig Rochelle's church. He's got 35. That church was birthed out of that event. It's an amazing thing. And he starts describing all of that and how he should be dead because he worked as a youth pastor in that Methodist church. He happened to be not in the church building that day. When he came back to his office, a shard of the window had turned into a spear and gone right into the seat of his desk. He would be dead right now if he had been in that room sitting at 9:01. And it just changed his life. And he's doing such great things around the world and around the country. So that's something I learned. Two other things I learned about the George Floyd verdict, which is now bringing us back to today. Things that I will never know and have never been. First of all, I've never been a person of color. I'm not a person of color. I grew up white. I grew up in an upper middle class area. And it would be so easy for me to say, okay, you got the verdict you wanted, let's move on. And I think that's a very white response. I'm not anti-white, I am white, I love it. Except the fact that I have to go to a dermatologist every 3 months because I am so white, that I don't like. But the reality is this, that there's a lot of work we have to do. And as in Oklahoma City, we as the church need to be in the forefront of this. And not forgetting about it, going, oh, that was last week's news, let's move on to this week's news. And the other thing is, and someone shared this with me, and I repeat it because it's so true, I have never been in a blue uniform. I've never been in one. I don't know what it is like to wake up every morning and put on gear that is as if you are going to war. Flak jackets, equipment, all kinds of ammo and different types of things. And you ever see a policeman or a police officer lately? They got so much stuff all over them. I don't know what that's like. And I don't kid myself to know what it's like. I don't know what it means to be a person of color, and I don't know what it means to be in a blue or green uniform. But I do want you to know that I am moving towards empathy towards this and moving towards the reality that we as Christians have to deal with this. It is not going over for either, and it's not just going to be pushed aside by we as Americans. This is something we have to grapple with and move forward with, and I think the church needs to be at the lead of this. So how can we first do this? Let me just suggest one thing to start, and this is important. Your next door neighbor, your coworker, your friend, the man or woman in a wait staff, of people of color that you come in contact every day, is don't ignore these issues. Engage people in the issues. Talk to them with the issues. Show some empathy in the issues and be a part of it. Also, with people in uniform, I mean, it's got to be hard. I got to tell you, this has got to be difficult for people in uniform of all colors, whether they're blue or green or white or red, different things. It's got to be difficult for firefighters and police officers, et cetera, sheriff and all that, because what do? A couple of bad people have tainted the whole situation, and there are some really great officers in this country, and we have great officers in this city, and we've got to help them as well. And it's not like these are the good guys, these are the bad guys, these are the bad guys, these are the good guys. It's intertwined, and we need to speak to people. When you see an officer, go up to them. You know, I'm sometimes a little cocky around officers, and I've just kind of been, convicted about it, I guess, and to realize that they are in harm's way every day. If nothing else, with traffic, they're in harm's way with the way people drive down here, the safety of standing by a car, much less all the other big issues that they have. So go seek out an officer and thank them. And pray with them. Do something positive and let them know you're a follower of Christ and let's do something with that. Could we do that? That's at least the beginning. I don't know what the end is. I don't know where this is all going, but we as Christians cannot be mute on these issues. Do you agree with that? Let us do something and let us act with the love of Christ in our lives, and I think it will make a huge difference. And then I would put it also with the politicians. The politicians are, you know, some are messing it up, some are doing it well. I'm not here to talk blue or red or anything else, but we just got to pray for our politicians right now. The good, the bad, the whatever, we got to pray for them. God calls us to pray for them, first of all, but we need to pray for them. They need strength right now in all that they do, both at the local level, here in our city, county, state, and obviously nationally as well. So let's just pause right now and let's pray together. So Father, thank you for this morning and thank you what you're teaching us. Thank you what you taught me in Oklahoma and the others that were there, and just reminded of what heinous acts do and how it affects people's lives. And then, but what can come out that's beautiful out of these things? And Father, I pray for our country now that is in a series of just downfalls and issues. It just seems one after the other, Lord, all over the country. If it's not the pandemic, it's racism. If it's not that, it's some shooting. It's something else, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as men and women of yours, as your children, that you would give us wisdom on how to deal with this. And may we just begin with love and empathy and compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness, I pray. And I ask that it could begin with this church in this place at this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Today we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're in the second half of 1 Timothy 3. And there's last week we talked about the leadership of overseers, of elders, of pastors. Today we're going to talk about the leadership of deacons. A lot of it is a repeat, because most of the conversation in this chapter has to do with characteristics, not so much with the role of the job of it. And so it's more about the characteristics. So we're going to look at a few things and then we'll get into the scripture. But I want to talk about our church. This is Boca Raton Community Church, and how we run our church with overseers and elders and pastors and deacons. And you go, well, we don't even have a deacon board. I want to describe all that just for a minute. So some of you are very familiar with our church, some of you are not. We're a congregational church. What that means is that the congregation, that's you all, is the final authority under God and Jesus Christ. We do not have a bishop or a synod or a presbytery or a convention that we are responsible to. That's what denominations have. We are not a denomination, we're a congregational church, so the church votes. So what do you as a member of the church vote on? There's several things you vote on, but the two main things in this context is you vote the elders and you vote the senior pastor. The elders, senior pastor. I am a part of the elder board, and you vote us in. For senior pastor, it's just once in a while. For elders, it's every so many times over a year or two. We've got another one coming up here this summer, another vote. We just had a vote where we brought an elder in, about a month ago, and from time to time, we vote on bringing elders in. So you do that under the elders and me as the senior pastor, as the rest of the pastor staff, pastoral staff, and the regular staff. And then under that are the volunteers. You are the volunteers. People don't realize that it takes a lot of volunteers to run a church. We think, oh, it's just, you know, Clay and Bill and Cameron and Elizabeth and Janet and John, and I could name a few others, and we go, they run the church. No, no, no. Today, just today, it's about 150 people who are volunteering. You don't know it. Sometimes you don't see it. Well, you see the person in the parking lot. You see the greeters out front. You don't know that there are dozens and dozens of people downstairs working with the children. There are dozens of people working behind these curtains and behind underneath there, and you see Dave and the others all working hard to make this happen. So that when we have church, it's about 150 of you. And then we have all these things through the week, both for children, for youth, for adults. It's about another 200 or 250 people doing this. So we're somewhere around 300 to 400 people a week who volunteer to make this happen. All our outreaches, all the work we do in the various ministries around the community, our clothing ministry, feeding ministry, all these others, it takes people. You are the people. Well, who are between the elders, staff, and here, and the people? Well, normally, or what has been historic, are deacons. Deacons. Well, deacon's kind of an old word, if I could say this with respect, kind of Baptistic word. Baptists have deacons and deaconesses. What that means is those people who lead in serving. And we're going to learn about them today. We do not use the word deacon in this church, not because it's a bad word at all, but because we have organized ourselves with the adults, and I'll speak to the adults here primarily. We have organized ourselves in groups. You hear Carl and Cameron come up and say, get in a group. When you get in a group, the person or persons who are leading that group are really the deacons of you. They are the ones who are doing the serving. They're the ones doing the helping. They're the ones doing the encouraging. And then if something gets too difficult, they bring it up to the elders, bring it up to the staff. But because we're such a big church, the elders, the eight of us, we cannot handle 1,000 different things. It's impossible, just humanly impossible. So at the group level where there's 10 or 15 people, you have 2 or 3 leaders, they can work and develop and organize and pray for and do meals for and all that kind of thing, and it can be done. And we have over 50 groups, adult groups, way over 50 adult groups that people are helping other people. It's you helping others. You, in essence, are helping yourselves, and we're all helping each other. And that's the role of the deacon. So when you say, well, there's not a deacon board here, there really is a group of people that are working together. They're called group leaders, and we have other fancy names around that, but they are the ones who are leading it. Now, that leads to a problem. That is this. Those who are in groups are treated better than those who are not in groups. What do I mean by that? If you come to church here on a Sunday morning, enjoy the worship, enjoy the word, have a little coffee afterwards, have a little fellowship, and leave, and don't do anything till you come back next Sunday at 10:30, enjoy the worship, enjoy the word, you are not getting any of the benefits of the church outside of the hour and a half on Sunday morning. Where other people are getting a study, getting fellowship, getting friendship, getting hospitality, getting community, getting needs met, helping meet needs, growing in community, and it's a whole different thing. So there's really a group of people that are growing in community, and there's another group who are growing and doing things, but maybe not, you know, and these are the ones when I hear about someone's been ill and we hear about it a month later, or something happened in a family and we hear about it 2 months later, and I go, why didn't we do anything to my team? And they go, we had no idea. We had no idea because that person is not involved and we're in COVID. How would we even know? Because half the people aren't even here and some of you only come and go occasionally because of health. So we wouldn't know. So the point is this. To really be ministered at this church in a deep and meaningful way, you have to be in a group because it's a small setting of where you can get connected. And we've talked about that a long time. And that's where the deaconing happens. Now, yes, we visit people in the hospital as we're allowed to, or in the nursing homes as we're allowed to with COVID, whether you're in a group or not. We will do anything we can to help you, but we don't know that ahead of time. A lot of times we hear about it after the fact, which is not good. So when we encourage you to be in a group, it's not so we can say there's now 60 groups instead of 50 groups. We don't really care about that. I care that I know as the head of this church and the elders as the head of this church that people are getting ministered to, that there's deaconing happening throughout the entire church. We even do this in our youth student. We do it in our children starting at about second grade. They're in groups. If you go down to Awana on Wednesday nights, down to the gym, you will see pieces of carpet, little circles. They look like dots. red and green all over the gym floor because there's an adult with 4, 5, or 6 kids. You see, that adult, besides teaching them the word, besides helping them learn the word, is deaconing them, is doing the things they're supposed to do to serve those children. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why we call for volunteers. And again, it's not that we want to say we have 450 volunteers instead of 400. It's that we have more people that we need to minister to. And we would love for you to be a part of that, both getting in a Bible study, in a group, but also serving in some capacity as well. And that's why I'm so excited whenever we do that. It's not just to grow the church, just to get bigger numbers. It's so that more people can be ministered to, hear the word, but also be helped in all the other areas. That's how our church is run. And so that's why we're a little different than other churches in how we're run. Now, when it comes to leading, let me just say one more thing. I'm very, I don't know what big on this. Well, I'm big to begin with, so it doesn't matter. So it's very important to me that people get ministered to. So when we started our missions, we re-engaged our missions program here at church when Elizabeth and I came 11 years ago as senior pastor. We started a thing called World Lead. You've heard of World Lead, but a lot of people don't know what that is. It's an opportunity for this church to minister to the missionaries. We call them partners because they're in a lot of parts of the world that you shouldn't use the word missionary. So a lot of times you hear me say partner, just know that that's AKA missionary, but we use the word partner just to, so if anybody hears this, it's partner, but they're missionaries. We have about 125 on a regular basis, but we serve almost 400 partners, missionaries around the world on a regular basis, not with money, but with helping them, with deaconing them. I was so committed to this when we first started, and we had two when we started the World Lead. I said, I want to visit each one of them every year, personally, Elizabeth and me visit them so that we could pastor them, so that we could help them spiritually. Because one of the things with a missionary is they're at the top of their food chain spiritually, wherever they're at, and they're giving, 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 and not getting. See, we have the opportunity to get. I have the opportunity to get. I sit here and hear Francois and Cameron and others, and you have the opportunity to get. But when you get out in the world, when you're giving, you're not getting anything. And so you're living on yesterday's food and last year's food, and it runs out, and these people burn out. So, and I've seen this all over the world. So I said, let's go minister to these people. Well, it's now 125, a little harder to go. But we get, pre-COVID, we would get to about 75% of them every year because we are so committed to this. And we help them with leader development. We help them with their own life skills, marriage, kids, all these other issues that all of us struggle with. They struggle too. Don't think a missionary is immune from marriage issues. A missionary is not immune about their children. A missionary is not immune about not spending their money properly. Everybody has the same issues. We just need to help them. We think we put them on these pedestals. I say all that to say that it's going very well. And in our COVID year, John and Cameron and Janet and Francois and Karen and Elizabeth and our whole team is doing an incredible job, even though we've not physically visited anyone in the last 14 months. We are on the Zoom and WhatsApp every month with every one of them. It's an incredible opportunity. But I want to tell you about one. His name is Manish, M-A-N-I-S-H. I want you to write that name down. Would you do it? Because there's a reason. M-A-N-I-S-H. I called him Manish, but it could be Manish. He was never able to come to the United States because he couldn't get a visa. He lives in Mumbai, India. He's a part of the Awana Ministry of India that helps over 1 million children a week in India. The ministry is like overwhelming. Manish was, he was a part of the western side of India and just doing an incredible job. He got COVID 2 weeks ago. And the Indian version of COVID is very different than the version we have here in South Florida. The version we have here in South Florida is a very calm version right now of COVID. The version in India is very virulent. I can't say the right word to all our people. It's a bad. It's It's a double mutant, and he died yesterday. He died. 40, 42 years old, some young kids, beautiful wife. It's been devastating for them. And, you know, in India, because it's a Hindu country, they burn dead people. Christians, you know, they don't cremate. They just actually burn them. And as I've been told, they immediately do it with COVID victims. So it's like you can't even say goodbye. You know, there's not a Christian funeral. It's just that fast. They just take the body and burn them out behind the center kind of thing. Anyway, Manish and his ministry, his family, you know, he's with the Lord now, so you don't need to pray for him, but just pray for everybody around Manish, because it's been devastating to the entire team over there and obviously to his family. He never came here, so you never got to meet him, but Elizabeth and I and John and the others would see him every year, because we'd go to India every year for about 10 years and see him and see his ministry, but God chose to take him. I can't tell you why God takes some and doesn't take another. I can't tell you why my daughter had COVID and she's fine, and Manish had COVID and he's not fine. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that God knows the answer, and God has the answer, and we pray to him because we have faith. Do you believe that? Amen. So that's world lead. And then we have church lead here at church, where we do, we lead, and we have about 100 of you who are in that, and we're leading that, and hopefully we'll get every volunteer a part of church lead in the next year or so. But it's a great opportunity. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting at verse 8, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonor, gain. Doesn't that sound exactly like what I did last week about the overseers and the elders? Very similar. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because if you weren't here, I did it last week with overseers, bishops, elders, pastors, kind of all the same, the leaders of the church, and it talks about that. It talks about being dignified, not being a liar, not being addicted to wine, not being, not having the love of money. Here it talks about not being greedy for dishonest gain. Different words, similar meanings, but in verse 9, he digresses. So verse 8 is very similar to the other, but then he digresses, and he said, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. Didn't that sound very like the mystery? And I think a lot of people think that's like what we do behind there and nobody knows about it. It's kind of like behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. Oz is back there and it turned out not to be Oz. It was just a man manipulating all the buttons. And we think there's this mystery about it. We're going to talk about what the mystery is in just a few moments. It's not this what you think of. In fact, the mystery is a very simple mystery. But they have to grab hold of it with a clear conscience. So I'll come back to that, because the whole last half of this section, this paragraph, is about that. And then in verse 10 it says, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is important to understand. And I have to say, this is why when people come to me and they're here for a week and they go, hey, Bill, I want to teach. And I go, how long have you been coming here? And they go, I got here last week. And I go, let's just hold the horses a little and let's figure this out a little, because there is a testing that comes, not a testing like a SAT test, but a testing like, are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, if you come from a church and everybody knows you and you just happen to move in, that's different. But there's a testing that comes, and the testing is you serve a little, and then you serve a little more, then you serve a little more, then you serve a little more, then you become the leader of servers. You see that? It's a kind of walk before you run in a church, because so many times people come into church and go, oh, you're good at that? Come on. Now, there are some things you can do right away. Hospitality, greeting, working in the parking lots. All this is just takes good, just a smile and some ability to move your hands to get people into certain places. But when it comes to some of the spiritual things, it says, let them be tested, and they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That's similar to the passage earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 1 where we were talking about that the women in the church in Ephesus where this is being written were somewhat outlandish at the time, as were some of the men, and they had to deal with it. So he's saying, men, you've got to be blameless. Women, you've got to stop. You also have to be dignified. Now, it doesn't say here, it's all masculine here, but there are deaconesses in the Bible too. So deacon and deaconesses. So different than elders. The elders are men in our church. Deacons, or those who serve and those who lead in serving that area in our church, can be a man or a woman, where elder and pastor are only men. So a part of this is just what's going on there. But they must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Then he's talking about men again. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Again, we talked about that at length last week. That means a one-woman man. That means there's sexual purity, you're with your wife, etc. And we talked a lot about that. And they manage their children and their own households well. This is important. What does it mean to manage your households? We know what it means to manage our children. We talked about that last week. What does it mean to manage our households? Back then, they didn't go to the office. You didn't work and go to the office. Your house was your office. So your household could have, if you ran a vineyard, or if you ran a farm, or if you ran, they didn't have factories back then, but they had production of things then in a small way. If you ran that, you ran it from your house. Basically saying you can have good sense with money. You understand money. You understand how to run your household. Your family's in good stead, and your household, because you had servants, you had workers, and we've talked about workers in the past, and you're able to do that well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's two words here. There's faith and serving. Deacons serve, and it leads to confidence. It works together. Faith without works is dead. Now, faith, works do not lead to salvation, but faith and work go hand in hand. God has called us to be faithful. God has called us to be workers. And there's a lot of people who go, yeah, I'm faithful, but I don't need to work because my salvation is based on faith alone. And I totally agree with that. But God has left you here to do something, and that is to work, to be a servant. God has called each of us to be a servant, and until you breathe your last breath, you are to be a servant. We do not retire from being a servant. Some people come to this church and go, oh, I served in my church years ago. I'm done serving. Well, are you breathing? Stop breathing, and I'll let you off serving. But as long as you're breathing and God gives you breath, you are to serve. Maybe you aren't to serve working with the four-year-olds that require a lot of energy, but God has called all of us to serve. There is nothing, every single person at every single level can serve. Some of you that are immobile, that can only stay in your bed or only stay in your wheelchair or whatever, you can be a servant of prayer. You can be calling us up and saying, who can I pray for? How can I pray? Maybe you can text and phone people. Doesn't mean you have to be out here running the parking lots or running a ministry. You can serve. I believe every single one of us are servants. And there's a confidence that comes in that faith because of Jesus Christ. So many people kind of lose their way, and a part of that is because they're not serving. Faith and serving walk hand in hand. And if you only have faith, it's good to a point, but you need to serve. And if you only have serving, then you're just into good works. It goes together. Here's why. Paul digresses for one verse. He goes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, and now he says why, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress, some of yours says foundation, of the truth. Three things he says here. What we have here at Boca Community Church and what they had there at the Church of Ephesus is threefold. One of it is the household of God. It's the household of God. Why is it the household of God? Because God's people are here. You are children of God. This building is not the household of God. This is a building that holds the household of God. Do you see the difference? If this building, God forbid, burned down today or was gone tomorrow, we would still have Boca Raton Community Church. Because we are the household of God. This building is not the household of God. Now, we living in this country, we need a place to meet. It's hot. We got to be inside. We got to have some air conditioning. I get all that. So we meet in a building, but we are the household of God. And then it says, the church of the living God. It's a relationship. We are a church of the living God. We are not a church of the dead God. We are not just a church for being a church. We're a church of the living God. Living God means there's a relationship. God is alive, we are alive, and he's talking about the relationship between us as his children and God. And then finally, he says something. He goes, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the guardians of God's word. God has given us his word, and he has asked us to share his word. So many times when we talk about sharing, we get up here and go, give us your tithes, give us your offerings. I just told you, you should be volunteering, right? You should do those things, give of your time, then also, but we also are stewards of the truth of the Bible. You need to be sharing the Bible. Just like you need to be sharing your tithes and offerings, you need to be sharing your time, helping the poor and helping this church, you should also be spending time sharing the gospel, sharing the Bible. Because if we don't share it, who's going to share it? God has made us the stewards of the story. We as the church of the living God are the stewards, not just of this building, not just of this church, but we're the stewards of the story. If we don't tell anybody the story, who's going to hear the story? Well, maybe they'll hear it from the church down the road. Maybe they'll hear it from a Gideon Bible that they read in a hotel room. But short of that, the story gets diminished because we are the stewards of the story, and God has called us. And how does he do it? He says we're a pillar and a buttress. Do you know what a pillar and a buttress are? What's a pillar do? It holds a building up. It stops it from caving in. Now, we have all this reinforced steel nowadays, so you don't need as many pillars as you used to need. But before reinforced steel, you had to have pillars in anything above a 1.5 or 2-story building. You had to have pillars. Pillars were to keep it from going like this. What does a buttress do? A buttress is outside the building that keeps it from going like this. Now, more modern buildings, meaning around 1,000 years after Christ, they started building those Gothic buildings like Notre Dame, and you see those buttresses on the outside. That's to stop those very tall walls that had yet to be reinforced by steel to go out. The pillars inside were to stop it from going this. The buttresses were to stop it to going that. You are the pillars and the buttresses of this story. Isn't that amazing? It's not this building. It's you. Because you are the church of the living God. You are the ones who are to share the story. You are the Now, the Bible can stand on its own. Obviously, the Bible doesn't need me, but the Bible needs me to share it. Because this closed book means nothing if it just sits here closed. You would know nothing of it. Just a book over there. And so many times in homes, when I go into homes, I'll see a Bible that's just sitting over there closed. I mean, like it's never been opened closed. If you've ever been in a home where they have a Bible, but the Bible's never opened, please understand, you're the stewards of this story. You and I are so important to this story. Now, he says here what the story is. Great indeed, verse 16, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He's going to tell us what the mystery is that the deacons were supposed to know and have the mystery of the faith. But I'm going to tell it to you. It's real simple. And then I'm going to explain it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Now, what is that? This is a song, by the way. It was a song most likely sung in the early church in Ephesus and then by other churches. It's a song. It's a hymn. And it's a story of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not a theological story in the sense of, if you want to know the whole gospel, you got to go to 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. It gives you the whole gospel, kind of chapter and verse and the whole thing. This is a song about the gospel. Can I give it to you? He was manifested in the flesh. Of course, the he is Jesus Christ. What does in the flesh mean? He came to earth. He was born. This is the virgin birth. The big word is the incarnation. This is the incarnation of Christ. They're singing this. They're proclaiming it because a lot of the people weren't readers back then. These books that Paul wrote were read to them. So now they're singing the story of the gospel. Vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Vindicated by the Spirit. You remember when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came down? The Spirit vindicated Jesus for his ministry. This is a statement of Jesus' ministry on earth. He was born, incarnated, virgin birth. Now, he doesn't go through all that here because they got that all in the book of Ephesians, and they got that all in the book of Romans and all the other books. But he's singing this, or saying it, and they would be singing it, that the baptism that the Spirit came down and baptized, and Christ was baptized, his ministry, seen by angels. What is that? That's his resurrection. The resurrection was seen by angels. You remember the story? We just gave it to you 2 or 3 weeks ago at Easter. So you have Jesus was born. He had a ministry on earth. He died. The angels saw him when he was resurrected. Then it goes, and proclaimed among the nations. This now becomes part of our story. We are proclaiming Jesus among the nations. First of all, the disciples did that. Go into all the world, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So back then, they were going, but that story is our story. You and I are supposed to be going. We are the missionaries. It's not just Manish. He was a missionary in Mumbai. Who's the missionary at your school? Who's the missionary at your hospital where you work? Who's the missionary at the office where you work? I would say you're the missionary. You're the one who's the missionary. Don't wait for someone else to be the missionary. You're the missionary who's there. Because we are to proclaim among the nations. And what are we to proclaim? That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died and he rose again. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 that I talk so much. And then it says, believed on in the world. This is the reality that people are believing in Jesus Christ. This is the response. This is the salvation. This is our church. Those of you who are a part of this church, whether by membership or attendance, who are followers of Jesus Christ, believe, and you're in the world, right? You're a believer. If you're not a believer, you've got the story, but you don't have the whole story, because the story is not the story of Jesus out there, it's the story of Jesus in here. The story of Jesus out there is a great story, but it's like any other story unless it comes in here, because the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth was not to give us a great story, but to give us a relationship with the Father. And that can only come through the transformation of Christ in our lives. So it's a very personal story. See, it goes from being a big story to now it's a story about me. See, this is the mystery of it all, that a little kernel of faith, a little thing as big as a mustard seed, which is about that big. You can't even see it. I could have 50 in my hand and you wouldn't even see them. I've put them in my hand. If I have just the faith of that, Jesus Christ will come and live with me and I'll become his child. And then it says, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. It's still talking about Christ taken up in glory. Christ was taken up in glory. It means that God was satisfied that with all that Christ did. God returned him back to himself. You remember there was a point in time in the story, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a point in time where God the Father and God the Son were at odds with each other, and that was when Christ was taking on the sin of the world. And when he took on the sin of the world, they were at odds. But then when Christ died and he rose again, he conquered that sin, he conquered that death, and with conquering that, there was a reunion of the Father and Son so that we could be called children of God. And he was taken up in glory. And that is the story that Paul is sharing with these Christians, these new followers of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. And you and I need to learn it. Whether you're a deacon in this church or you're an elder in this church or not is really secondary at this point in time. But are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And this is the mystery of it all. This global event that we call Christ coming to earth is about faith. The mystery is this, that a child can understand it and a great theologian can miss it all. I remember when I was at Florida Atlantic University and working on a degree, one of my teachers, it was a philosophy class, he was an anti-Christian, against the Bible, hated me, just said, you're a fool. And one day I saw him in the library and he had the Bible open and he's reading the book of Mark. And I went over to him, I said, Prof, why are you reading the book of Mark? Do you believe it? He goes, no, I don't believe it. You can read it, doesn't make you a believer. You can be sitting here, it doesn't make you a believer. I hope and pray that by reading it, someday he did become a believer. I don't know. I left his class after that semester, never saw him again. But please understand this, that it is by faith. And that is the mystery. Some people come to me and go, I can't believe. I know you can't believe, because it takes faith. Faith. Please. Don't leave today without faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.